The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
In 1735, the Swiss botanist Carl Linnaeus proposed an ingenious shorthand way to name plants, using one Latin word to designate the genus group and another to identify a particular species within that genus. Used together, the terms make up the unique binomial name of each plant species. The system has since been expanded to include bacteria, animals, and human beings. The two-word designation for humans is Homo sapiens, which literally means wise or knowing man. Wise or knowing man. Michael Windhauser writes, "But have we named ourselves wisely? Surely we know a lot of information and we are intelligent. But is intelligence the same as wisdom?" Bruce Sterling, imagining the future extinction of the wise man in the year 2380, and writing as a non-human news reporter in the journal Nature, suggests the following epitaph on the fictional passing of Homo sapiens. "They were very, very curious, but not at all far-sighted." I like that. Pharaoh, without a doubt, was extremely intelligent, but not at all wise. He was extremely foolish. He was not very far-sighted. He could not see that his end was coming, and it was coming soon. In fact, he couldn't see beyond the current plague that he was facing. That's all that mattered to him. The 10th chapter of the book of Exodus begins with the words, "And the Lord said unto Moses," in Exodus chapter 33 in verse 11. We find these words, "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend." Thus far, the Lord has done quite a bit of speaking with Moses, and we still have a long way to go in our study on the life of this unique and privileged individual. Emily and I were conversing yesterday about, you know, Moses and what it would have been like to have seen the things that Moses saw. Just think about it. You know, he meets in God in this encounter, incredible encounter of a bush that was burning, was not consumed. God speaks to him as a friend and shows him his mighty power in these plagues. He goes up to a mountain that is trembling and walks into the presence of God. And then he receives tablets of stone carved out of a rock and written and engraved by the very finger of God, as the lightning, no doubt, came down and struck those tablets and wrote his law upon them. He saw the Red Sea parted. He saw manna come down from heaven. He saw water out of a rock. He saw quails coming and bringing them food. He saw the pillar of fire in the cloud in the Shekinah glory of God. And then when he was finished, when he had run his race and finished his course, God alone called him up to the mountain and buried him. What a man. What a life. And we have his record. I mean, if that doesn't excite you, I don't know what will. We have the record of this man right here in our hands. We're reading about the plagues that he saw. and was part of. That's pretty exciting. That's not, oh, another plague story today. The evangelistic purpose of the plagues is stated again in Exodus chapter 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, and that you may tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt. You can underscore that word wrought in Egypt. And my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. God is telling us that Pharaoh would become an object lesson for future generations in Israel and even beyond that. We are 3,500 years from the time of what God had done in Egypt. And here I am on a Sunday morning telling you what God had done in Egypt. The Israelites would learn what God had done. Grandpa Moses would become a great storyteller. You know, that culture loved stories. Maybe it's a passing thing today for a parent to pick up a book and read a story to their children. Or just sit down with their children and tell them a story. Children love stories. We all love good stories. Moses was a great storyteller. He had a story to tell. How about Exodus chapter 18, if you would look there with me. Exodus chapter 18. When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in strange land. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for the God of my father said he was mine help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. And he said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law, am come unto thee, and thy wife and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeyance and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare. And they came into the tent. And they sat down right at the kitchen table. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Moses was telling them the great story. And look at verse 9. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And verse 17. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes which he had commanded thee. The commandments that Moses had received from God and had given to the people. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee. And that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. Now notice verse 20. And when thy son asks thee in the time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, We were Pharaoh's bondsmen in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh and upon all his house before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence that he might bring us and give us the land which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness, meaning our well-being, if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. I said, you know, parents should delight in the opportunity to tell stories to their children. It helps them to listen. It helps them to use their imagination. It inspires learning. But why do we tell them the stories of the Scripture? Because we want them to learn about the greatness of our God. When we have the Lord's table set up here, do this in remembrance of me. And you have little children here who want to participate, but they're really not yet born again and they don't know what is all taking place. What do you do as a parent? What meaneth this, Mom? What meaneth this, Daddy? This is what God has done for us. Son, we were bondsmen, we were slaves to Satan. And he has delivered us, he has shed his blood for our sins. That's what we ought to be doing. Every opportunity we have with our little ones, instructing them in the things of God. I told you to mark down the word rot there. You go back to Exodus chapter 10. I don't know what it says in all the other translations. But in verse 2, I want you to tell your sons and your sons' sons what things I have wrought in Egypt. Now, Strong's Hebrew Dictionary lists the primitive root of this verb, wrought, as coming from a word meaning to drag off. Sounds like a hostile type of an action. So some translations may put it, how I have dealt harshly with Pharaoh. But the most basic meaning of this word here is to make sport of. That's what the word literally would mean. And I think it's almost like an Egyptian pictograph that's telling the story of how God had toyed with the gods of Egypt. How the Lord, our God, had made sport of, or fun of, or played with the gods of Egypt, who were supposed to protect the people. They had been utterly humiliated. They had been proven to be worthless. So in the Septuagint, notice this, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures that came out of Alexandria, Egypt. It's designated by the words LXX, the numerals LX, because 70 translators were involved in that process. In the Septuagint, it reads like this, that you may relate in the ears of your children and to your children's children in how many things I have mocked the Egyptians. They captured the meaning of it. You could tell your children and your children's children how I toyed with the Egyptians, how I made sport of them, and my wonders that I have wrought among them, and that you will know that I am the Lord. In Numbers chapter 22, you could see that in the Old Testament, literal translation, it was translated mocked. You know the story of Balaam and the donkey that he was riding. He was going to go meet, was it the kings of Gerar or the princes? No, princes of Moab. And the angel of the Lord came and blocked the path and the donkey wouldn't move forward. And Balaam was harsh to him. So here's what we read in Numbers 22, verse 28. The Lord opened the mouth of the ass. And she said unto Balaam, what have I done unto you that you have smitten me these three times? And Balaam said unto the ass. Could you imagine that? Carrying on a conversation? Balaam said unto the ass, because thou hast mocked me. Same Hebrew word, exact same Hebrew word translated rot in Exodus chapter 10 and verse 10. Because you have mocked me, I would there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill thee. All right. Verse 3, we move on. Exodus chapter 10, verse 3, the warning comes to Pharaoh. He must either humble himself or be humbled. And Moses and Aaron came unto Pharaoh and said, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. I put down here in bold, else. That's a big little word. Humble yourself. Let my people go so that they could worship me else. You know what that speaks of? Consequences. Listen up, young people, old people alike. We have choices to make in life. Some are just mundane choices, don't have any real consequences to them. But some choices are very significant. The choice we make will have lasting consequences. And God is saying simply, submit to me. It will go well with you. Else, you'll bear my wrath. The choice was still Pharaoh's, although it was a foregone conclusion what he would do. We know this. He was not ready to bow the knee to the Lord God of Israel. So God would send another terrible plague upon Egypt. Those that do not humble themselves, God will humble in His time, in His way. I talked recently with someone who told me about a situation that has been going on for 20 years. 20 years, he says, he's prayed and there's been an obstinacy in this other individual's heart. And he says, I cannot understand why God would let this go on for 20 years. This guy seems to be doing well. And I reminded him, how would you like to be a slave in Egypt for 400 years and see all the monuments to Pharaoh going up, the one who is abusing you, and you're crying to God and you're wondering why He's not answering any prayers? Why is this going on generation after generation after generation? Why are we laid low in the dust of Egypt and He is exalted? All along, God was God. And remember when He encountered Moses? He said to Moses, I have heard the cries of the children of Israel. And now I am come to deliver them. Why? Why? Because through those years of oppression, just as God does in the circumstances and the trials of our life, He is working for a far greater eternal weight of glory. To Him, praise God, even to us. And that's what we need to think of when we're in the midst of a very difficult situation. God, I know You hear. I know You know. I know You care. And I know that this, as difficult as it is working for my good and Your glory. Behold, verse 4, tomorrow I will bring the locusts into your coast, and they will cover the face of the earth. And no one really will be able to see the earth. They literally will block out the sun. They'll eat all the leftovers. Remember the hail came and destroyed destroyed a lot of the crops in Egypt, but there were other crops and there were leftovers that would now be destroyed by the locusts. They'll eat every tree that grows out of the field. Look at verse 6. They will fill your house and the house of all your servants and the house of all your Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers have seen since the day that they were upon this earth unto this day. Remember, he told them, you're going to get a hailstorm, the likes of which you've never seen before. Now you're going to get a plague of locusts, the likes of which you've never seen before. And he turned himself and he went out from Pharaoh. A plague of locusts like they had never, ever seen before in Egypt. That God must go to such lengths shows the native depravity of the human condition. The stubbornness of our heart. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 25, ants are creatures of little strength, yet they store up their food in the summer. Conies, those are, I believe, rock badgers, are creatures of little power, yet they make their home in the crags and in the rocks. Verse 27, locusts have no king, yet they advance together in ranks. What does that mean? They organize themselves to feast on crops and on trees and every green and edible thing. According to the United Nations Food and Agricultural Organization, even a small locust swarm can eat as much food in one day as 2,500 people. Just this very small swarm. Once locusts are compelled to swarm, they amass quickly and in massive numbers. They actually block out the sun when they are in flight. During a migratory plague, one swarm can be made up of billions and billions of locusts. After homing in on a food source, the entire swarm will land and it will proceed to eat everything in its path, devastating the entire area within a matter of hours. Then the swarm will rise up. They organize themselves, the Bible says, like a single massive column and move on to the next field and orchard. They can cover a distance of several hundred miles in a 24-hour time frame. I'll tell you a little bit more about what they can do as we go on. But personally speaking, I saw a small plague of locusts. Not a plague. But I saw, back in Pennsylvania, all the trees, you know. I saw over 100 different varieties of trees in Pennsylvania. That's why it's so beautiful in the fall. And lots of green everywhere. And I can remember one summer when the locusts came. And all you can see, wherever you looked, in all of the woods, in all of the forests, in all of the yards, literally everywhere, all you saw were sticks. They had completely, completely destroyed all of the vegetation. Well, look down in verse 7. The servants are in Pharaoh's court. His own officials knew what was in store for Egypt, so they're trying to talk some sense into Pharaoh. They didn't need any further convincing. Pharaoh may have been a glutton for punishment, but they had had enough already. And they said unto him, how long will this man be a snare to us, an evil to us? Let them go. Let the men go. Let the people go, is what he is saying. They are saying that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not know that Egypt is destroyed? I mean, what's going to be left if you keep hardening your heart and will not let them go? They had enough sense to know that if this plague came, there'd be little left in Egypt. They wanted Pharaoh to call an end to it. He wouldn't. God would call an end to it in his time. Look on to verse 8. See what's happening now. As you get on to verse 8, Moses and Aaron were brought again into the Pharaoh. In verse 6, it says Moses went out from Pharaoh after giving him the warning. Now in verse 8, he is summoned by Pharaoh, who is going to make an offer which reveals that he still wants to be in control. And what we will learn from this, and don't miss it, is this. God does not discuss terms. Right? I can remember when my parents would tell me something I didn't like, and I thought, you know, we need to talk about this. We need to discuss these terms. I really don't want to come in at 10 o'clock tonight. God does not discuss terms. He dictates them. That's what sovereignty means. And Pharaoh's going to find that out. Verse 8, they were brought in unto Pharaoh. And he said unto them, go serve the Lord your God. These are my terms. Go serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? What is Pharaoh thinking? He wants the men and the women to stay behind as an insurance policy that the children, the men and the women and children to stay behind as an insurance policy that the men would return. That's what he wants. You could go. But how many of you are going? Who is all going? He's trying to dictate his terms. Moses won't buy into it. Moses insists that all of the people must leave Egypt. As far as he was concerned, Pharaoh's concession was too little, too late. God wants all of the Israelites to worship him. So in verse 9, Moses said, we will go. Here's the answer to your question. We will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds. We will go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. Translation, bye-bye. We're out of Egypt with everything. This is a full and complete deliverance by our God. And he, Pharaoh, said unto them, let the Lord be so with you as I will let you go and your little ones. Look to it, for evil is before you. And in verse 11, Pharaoh is speaking, not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that you did desire. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Now, there are a number of different translations of these verses, 10 through 11. Without getting into them all, I think the correct idea, because this sounds sort of clumsy to understand, is that Pharaoh is holding to his condition. What's really happening here is he's being sarcastic. He's being arrogant. And a contemporary translation offered by some scholars goes like this. If you go with your little ones, the Lord is with you as you desire. But you have evil in mind. You will not go. So he drives them out of his presence. He is obstinate. You're not going with all of your children, your flocks and your herds. He made his choice. And in making his choice, we know that God would fulfill his word. The plague would come. Now there is a locust plague described in the book of Joel in chapter 2 and verse 3. And we'll go back to chapter 1 in a moment so you could turn to Joel chapter 1 in the meantime. But in Joel chapter 2 and verse 3, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. When a plague of locusts come, it's just desolation. It takes on the appearance of the wilderness. There is nothing left. Now, as you look in the book of Joel, Joel saw a locust plague that was coming upon Israel. And it was a harbinger of the day of the Lord that would come. and ultimately bring utter devastation. See, the day of the Lord in Scripture can be referring to an event that is near in time or very distant. But the near event, the plague that was coming upon the people of Israel, that Joel saw that was coming as a judgment of God, was foreshadowing a greater day of the Lord and the devastation that would come. But just look at this picture. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, verse 2, "Hear this, ye old men, and give ye ear, all the inhabitants of this land. Has this been in your days or even in the days of your fathers?" Notice the storytelling. "Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children." Sound familiar? "And their children another generation. That which the palmer worm has left, the locust hath eaten. And that which the locust hath left, the canker worm hath eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left, the caterpillar has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and howl, you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion." So the locust is picturing the invasion of a nation. There really was a locust plague, but it's used to picture even the invasion of a nation that was coming to destroy them. "He hath laid my vines waste," think of the locusts, "and barked my fig tree. He made it clean bare and casted it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted. The land mourns. The corn is wasted. The new wine, the grapes are dried up, the oil languishes. Be ye ashamed, you husbandmen. Howl, you vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, the fig tree languishes, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree, the apple tree. Even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men." What an awesome picture of the judgment of God. The locusts come back in Exodus. Verse 12, "The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts." Moses, go out and stretch out your hand and summon the locusts. Moses, go tell them to come. Look what it says. "That they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land and all that the hail has left." And Moses went out and he stretched forth his hand over the land of Egypt. And when he did that, just like when Jesus was in the boat and there was a great storm and the wind was howling, and he went up into the stern of the boat, and it was Satan that was bringing that wind and that the waves of the sea to frighten the disciples. And we know that that's the case. I really believe, because when Jesus went up and commanded the winds to cease, he used what's called the vocative of direct address that you use when you're addressing a person. So Jesus went up and literally went into the stern of the boat. And if I could put it in simple English, he said, "Knock it off. Cease." And the wind ceased. And Moses went out and lifted up his hand. And he said, in a sense, "Come." And the east wind came upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. You know, there was a stirring. There was a stirring. And you could sense, you knew that, hey, something is happening. Something is coming. That's why I said, brothers and sisters, today, I really believe, like many others do, that we are living in interesting times. Something is stirring. God is arousing the nations of the world. The wind is blowing toward the Middle East. Something is stirring. Something is happening. Something is coming in God's time. And ho-hum, what do I have to do this week? What do I have to do tomorrow? Where are we going on vacation? I'm not. We all do those things. We all do those things. But in doing those things, we could really be out of touch of what God is doing. Pay attention. More than ever, go to the Word of God. Take heed. And the locusts, verse 14, went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. Notice verse 15. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. That's not the only darkness that they'll see in the land. And they did eat every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. And there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field through all the land of Egypt. The locusts came, as God said, and they delivered a knockout blow to the agriculture industry in Egypt. What little that was left of the crops that were destroyed by the hail was now consumed by the locusts. They covered the face of the whole earth to the extent that the land was darkened. Now, I told you, I'll tell you a little bit more about what locusts can do. Daniel de Cruz, writing in an Arabic publication in 1967, an article entitled Plague Across the Land. He said, no one who has ever seen the locust at work can accuse the Bible of hyperbole. The locust is nature's most awesome example of collective destructive power of a species. Individually, it's a grasshopper. What do we do with grasshoppers? We catch them and put them in jars and look at them until they die. It's just a grasshopper. Well, at least they're so famished, you let them out, you feel like you're, you know, oh, out of jail. Go ahead, little locust. I mean, the thing is dehydrated to death. You know, it's not going to live. An adult locust weighs a maximum of 2 grams. It takes 225 to outweigh a can of beans. But since each locust can eat its own weight daily, think about that. Imagine if you ate your own weight daily. Don't try it. And since a moving swarm can carpet the ground with anywhere from 30 to 60 locusts a square yard, a square mile will typically contain 200 million in 1 square mile. Seldom, though, will a swarm occupy a square mile. They have been known to occupy more than 400 square miles when they mass together. You know, that's bigger, I think, than the state of Rhode Island. Now listen to this. A swarm that size weighs more than 80,000 tons. Now this has been recorded. Swarms that covered 400 square miles weigh 80,000 tons. It numbers around 40 billion insects who can eat the weight of the Queen Mary in a single day. It's a pretty voracious appetite. And it's always on the move. It never stops. Even the two tons of locusts, each 1 million population takes a tremendous toll. Each day, that population, 1 million, eats as much as 20 elephants or 500 people. And their voracity is not only in numbers. Pound for pound, the locust eats 60 to 100 times as much as a human being. And I think that's just for dessert. Little wonder, is it, that the land was decimated. There was nothing left, not a green leaf. Nothing left in all the land of Egypt. They swarmed into the houses looking for food. What would be the result? Widespread famine in Egypt. A pharaoh who lost the popular support of his people. Egypt is on the brink of social revolution, anarchy. And Pharaoh is on the brink of a nervous breakdown. But would he repent? No. He set his course. He set his face like flint. He's hardened his neck. And he will not let the people go. So what we have is the tragic conclusion. Go back to Exodus chapter 10 and verse 16. And again, it starts out well. He sounds like he's really sorry. But sorrow is not repentance. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you." We heard those words before. "Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin, only this one, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only." You remember when the plague of hail came? I said, and as you go back you could read it, that Pharaoh admitted his sin, but he did not seek personal forgiveness. Now he appears to ask for forgiveness from Moses. What he should have done was fall on his face before God and say, "I have sinned. Lord, forgive me." I mean, this is just another charade. That's all it is. His great fear was death to Egypt. That's what he was afraid of. He knew that this plague, if it was not stopped, there would be nothing left in Egypt. It would bring widespread death, and he wanted relief from that. But he would not convert to the God of Israel. Romans 6:23, you know it all. Or I should say you all know it, sorry. But the wages of sin is death. Death. Pharaoh should not have merely feared death in Egypt. He was very nearsighted. He should have been more farsighted. There is an eternal death. There is not just the immediate consequence to sin because you've made a bad choice. Or because you have refused to make the choice to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. There is a far greater consequence to the hardness of heart that will not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And that is eternal death. Eternal separation from God. But praise be, though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Every time I think of that verse or read that verse or hear that verse, I think of all the gifts that I have received. Do I have any left? Maybe a few here or there. My mom threw a lot of birthday parties for me. Had a lot of family, a lot of cousins. Received a lot of gifts. Guess what? They're all gone. Praise God. The gift of God is eternal. It's eternal life. So So when we are before Him and before the throne, we can sing, "Oh God, how great Thou art! How great Thou art! You've given us the gift of gifts. The gift of Your Son. Eternal life. And no one can take this from us. No one." Verse 18. "And he went out from Pharaoh and he entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea." And you know, the Bible says that God doeth all things well. You know, I'm a great painter. You didn't know that. I don't mean portraits and landscapes and all. I'm just a great painter. And I can paint a wall, and when I finish, I mean, there's paint everywhere. I've got to be a great painter. That's what the object of painting is, to put paint out. No, I try. You know, I do the things. I'm not as meticulous as other people. I just think you're going to have to paint it again anyway, so what does it matter? But I try. But no matter how hard I try, my wife will always find spots that I miss. My eyes aren't as good, you know. But then when I look at them carefully, lo and behold, there are spots that I've missed. No matter how well we think we can do things, it's never perfect. It's hardly ever perfect. You can bring a critical eye to it, they'll find something. How many mistakes did I make preaching this sermon this morning? How many slips of the tongue? You know, you marked them down. "There remained not one locust." Billions of locusts. When God says, "Go," they lay down their knives and forks. They don't take that one last bite. They go. And the disciples were amazed that even the wind and the sea obey Him. And we should be marveling at our God this morning, that even the locusts that weigh, what, a mere 2 grams and a brain size that does not register, when He says go, they go. Not one remained. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Again, gave him the courage to stand in his own stubborn will, because God's greater glory was at stake here and was coming. But as far as the immediate situation, God removed the plague of locusts. And I wrote this down here. I write them down, especially I underline them when I think they're good. Because there aren't many thoughts that are always good. So I want to mark that. Yeah. God removed the plague of locusts. But the plague of Pharaoh's heart remained. I have a book on my shelf written by one of the Puritan writers. And it's called The Plague of Plagues. What's the plague of plagues? We're on our 8th plague. We've got a plague of darkness to come. We've got the plague of the death of the firstborn in all the homes of Egypt. What is the plague of plagues? The writer was not writing about Exodus. His thesis is the plague of plagues is sin. It's the hardness of our own heart to the things of God. So God would strengthen the heart of Pharaoh. That would become even harder. Now, Philip Ryken says this. Look at verse 18. The Lord turned a mighty strong wind, which took away the locusts. And see, these are the things that you miss sometimes in reading these stories, because you're all too familiar with them. They were cast into the Red Sea. Guess what? That's a preview of what's coming in Egypt. Exodus 14:27, and Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned, watch this, and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. It doesn't matter if it's a locust. If God says go and then he hurls them into the sea, there isn't one that remains. And God can take the mightiest man on earth and all those who serve him and just as easily hurl them into the sea. Draw them into the sea and bury them there, and there remains not one. God does not negotiate terms. He dictates them. Close with me in Proverbs chapter 1. And jump ahead to verse 24. And this needs no commentary. Because I have called, and you have refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded, or you didn't pay attention. That's what it means. You have set at naught all of my counsel. Let my people go. And would none of my reproof, else I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. When your fear comes like a desolation and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me early, but they will not find me. For they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. We're faced with choices that have consequences. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the prosperity of fools will destroy them. But whoever hearkens unto me will dwell safely, and he will be quiet from the fear of evil. I will be with him. I will be his God. Just as God said to Israel, I will be your God, and you will be my people when I give you a new heart. Not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. One that's pliable. One that says, speak, Lord, Your servant is listening. Is that you this morning? Is that me? Do we go out each day and say, "Speak, Lord, I'm listening. God, I want to do what is right. Show me the way that I am to go." That's the most important thing in life. You will dwell safely. You'll be at peace. You'll be quiet from the fear of evil. Even though evil may be all around us, God can keep us in the midst of the storm, can He not? And He will. Let's draw near to Him. Let's choose the knowledge of God and the fear of the Lord. Let's not spurn His counsel and His reproof. Thank God for His mercy and grace, as that scripture said in the bulletin, plenteous in mercy. But the patience of God can end suddenly with any man. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. It's the only time you may have. Listen, I called and I wrote a pastor friend of mine. He was on the Israel trip with me, and we talked about kind of jointly organizing a trip to Israel. So I wrote him and I just kind of wanted to know if he'd be interested. He said, next year, he said, "Pastor Tom, I'd love to go." And he's only my age. But he says, I'm spending as much time as I can with a friend of mine that's dying of pancreatic cancer. And there's some places he wanted to see before he died, and I'm going with him. And then he has plans for next year. But I talked about getting together even sooner, and he asked me to pray for him. You know, the man was a sheriff. Actually, he was a lieutenant in the sheriff's department. And he did well, and he was successful, and he took an early retirement. And just like so many other people believe, you know, the best is yet to come, the golden years. And he went from near perfect health, he said, in just a matter of a few months, he lost 120 pounds. And everything he planned on is gone. Then he told me about another friend of his. He said, "Tom, would you pray for this other friend of mine, the same age? He is dying." And, you know, none of us are fallible. I don't know how much time any one of us have, but let's live what time we do have for the glory of God. And let's teach our children well. Let's teach our children well. Let's tell them the story of this book. That's the greatest thing that they could ever learn. The story of God's redemption.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.